Happy Easter, everyone. Okay, so you know I'm a pastor, and that's one of those, but here's the funny thing. When I say that to people, you might imagine the reactions that gets. It's kind of a drag. I've gotten used to this. But back when I used to be in IT, I could say, you know, what do you work at? Oh, I manage networks, you know, and they can talk to you a little bit. But boy, you know, you're on an elevator with someone, you say, hey, blah, 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 you're talking, everything's normal, I'm a normal guy, here's a normal guy. He says, what do you do? I say, I'm a pastor. And all of a sudden, whoosh, it gets really quiet the rest. It happens all the time to me. And so you might feel bad for me. It's like the poor guy, you know, it's like no one talks to him. Or people who know the life of the pastor look at me and say, oh, I'm sorry. It must be so so heavy, you know. It's so the life stage. You know what? Actually, today is the kind of day where I feel jealous of myself. I'm not kidding. When my deepest joy is also my privilege to share with you, who also share my deepest joy. I cannot tell you how excited I am about today's sermon. I'm not trying to cheat or give you something in advance, but just to say this whole week, I cannot stand how excited I am about this topic. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is important. It's important in our life. It's important in my life. And I want to share it together with you because I believe with all my heart it's the most important thing in the world that I get to talk about with you. So I want to start with something I bet you've heard before, but there's this old saying. I don't know how old the saying is, but there's two types of people, right? There's foxes and bears. And the fox is the kind of person that knows a little bit about a whole bunch of things. You know those kind of people. A fox is someone who knows this, a thousand little things they know. The bear only knows one thing, but that one thing is very important. One big thing, the bear. Now, you may know, if you know anything about me, probably by nature I'm a fox person. Right? That's just what I am by nature, I'm afraid. I'm this kind of person who hops all over the place. I'm somewhat embarrassed to say my nickname when I was younger was Grasshopper. Because it's the way my mind works. Yes, borderline ADD, I suppose, but it skips around and it knows a whole bunch of, or little things about a lot. But as Christians, I've come more and more to be anchored as a bear person, and I think we are bear people. We know one big thing that really, really matters. And if I could put it like this today, it's this, from Job 19. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that Christ is risen. I know that Jesus is alive, and that knowledge makes all the difference in the world. And before I was a Christian, before the Lord had, by his grace, called me his son and let me understand the glory of that and the privilege of it. Before that, I could have told you the meaning of Easter before I was a Christian, but it meant nothing to me. Yes, the Christians are celebrating that Jesus is risen, some guy that was raised from the dead. Okay. I mean, the Greeks talk about that too. Didn't Hercules go to Hades too? And there's this whole story about how he escaped from Hades. Let me tell you, this is a totally different story. And I hope, it's my prayer that when you leave today, you'll see some of the glory of the resurrection. It's that important. So this is why we need to pray right now. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for this testimony that has come down for 2,000 years and longer in the case of the Old Testament. For 4,000 years, your word has been written and recorded and translated and passed down a chain of faithful witness so that we here this morning might open it up and read it and be fed by it. Lord, how remarkable it is that instead of some ancient text which is all but incomprehensible to us, we experience the power of your word. It's like a great wind of the Spirit which breathes life to us. So that's our prayer, Heavenly Father, that this morning, quite simply, you would open our minds and hearts to receive your word afresh. Let us experience the fresh power of your Spirit in our life. That we would leave this place this morning as those who know that our Redeemer lives and that makes all the difference in the world, in a world that really needs to see this and to hear it. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Open our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I love that Steve began with that. I was going to say something, but I'm a Presbyterian, so I kept my mouth quiet. But, you know, when you say, well, yeah, well, I'm reading Genesis, and what does that have to do with Easter? And I know you're kidding, but it was like, what does that have to do with Easter? I was ready to climb out of my seat, you know. The Old Testament has everything to do with Easter. One of the difficulties of being a pastor is that every year Easter comes up, and there's this awful thought that happens where you say, oh, no, what am I going to preach on? last year I preached on Luke 24, and the year before, you know, there's four Gospels, and you quickly run out of, you think, stuff to preach. Well, this year, it hit me, I suppose, from the Lord to read Psalm 16. Now, turn in your bulletins or in the Bible to Psalm 16. What on earth does Psalm 16 have to do with Easter? Well, the good thing that I trust in is that pretty much the whole of the Bible has to do with Easter. So I just want to pretty much read through Psalm 16. I'll have it up on the board here. By the way, that first word there, a miktam of David, the only reason I included this is because that's a liturgical word. If you notice when you're reading through the Psalms, there's tons of these words. It's a particular type of song. And I want you to keep that in mind. This is a song, just like the choir was singing a song. This is a song that David wrote to the Lord that is now given back to us. It's just keep that in mind. This is for God's people, for our benefit. This psalm begins, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Oh, this is a great psalm. This is one of those psalms that's just full of encouragement and hope for the life of the Christian. If you have even an iota of faith sometimes, if you trust in the Lord at all in the midst of life's pressures and the list of it pushing at you and trying to get you down every which way, sometimes you turn to a psalm like this and you hear this affirmation of faith, and it's a joyful thing. This is a words of comfort for Christians. I really wanted to go back to that for a second and just hear that. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. What a beautiful phrase that is. And I want you to see this morning, this is written for all of us as Christians. This is our blessing. No, it's I have a beautiful inheritance. Who's he talking about? Some rich guy? Not me. No. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. As we are blessed in Christ, these words are ours to say with the Lord. But I do have one issue with this, and that's this. If we're not careful, if we read this as David speaking just for himself, then David is sadly mistaken. Right? Why do I say that? Because in verse 10 there, where it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." If we understand this as David speaking of himself and only about himself, if we read the Bible as saying, "Oh, this is God's promise to me, I'll never, you know, you'll never leave." Well, David is mistaken if he thinks it's all about him. Why am I saying that? Because the New Testament speaks about this, and it's interesting. I want to turn now to the New Testament, where it speaks. This is so interesting. The first sermon in the history of the New Testament church, when the power of the Spirit came out, the power of Pentecost, when the church began its mission to the ends of the earth, the first sermon by Peter speaks of this psalm. And what does he say in there? Here it is. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus," remember why, what was happening here? I got to go back and remember the pouring of the Spirit, and all of a sudden they're speaking all these languages and they're standing out there. Jerusalem is filled with people at the Feast of Weeks. They've come from all around the world. They're speaking different languages. And here's these bunch of lunatics standing outside speaking in all kinds of babble that are incomprehensible to everybody else except for the guy that to whom he's speaking. He's like, "This guy's speaking Albanian." Everybody else is like, what? You know, and they're all like, they're just drunk. And Peter begins, it's kind of funny, the first sermon in the history of the church. "We're not drunk." That's awesome. I want people to be saying that about you. "You're so joyful, you must be drunk." Yeah. I am tipsy with the joy in the Spirit, if you will. This is how it begins. After quoting Joel, he begins here. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Just note this one thing, it's obvious but important. The first sermon in the history of the church is centered on what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it's about. The Christian church is about the testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake. Anything else is a whole bunch of good works. Well, it's about making us better people. It's about living holistic lives. It's about stewarding the world. You know what? It's about a whole bunch of things. But if it's not about this first and foremost, one big thing, Jesus is alive, it's about nothing. It begins with the affirmation, the testimony that Jesus is alive. And he goes on, though, and he quotes the psalm. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Did you notice this? He's quoting the psalm here. All right. And by the way, I want to put this right now so you notice this. In your bulletin, the Old Testament word for this is Sheol, and the New Testament word is Hades. Okay, we'll come back on this. The Greek translation of Sheol is Hades. This is where he interprets that passage. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, if David was speaking about himself, he was sadly mistaken, because I can tell you the tomb is right here. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Okay, he's speaking about Jesus. One more thing. This is kind of cool, and then I'll be done with this. It's also, this same psalm is also referred to by the Apostle Paul in his first recorded sermon. Isn't this interesting? So the first sermon ever recorded in the history of the church by Peter refers to this psalm. And the first sermon recorded by Paul refers to this psalm. What does he say? Therefore, he says in another psalm, David, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything. Ooh, this is good. Peter and Paul are both quoting this psalm, and they're both giving us this important message that if David were writing this about himself, he's dead wrong. But he's not writing about himself. The whole point of the psalms, indeed the whole point of the Bible, is to read it in Christ. And the difference for every one of us, this is really important. Those of you who were here on Good Friday, the other night, it was a beautiful evening, a beautiful service. One of the things we were talking about was, you know how our favorite, a lot of people's favorite psalm is Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He maketh me to lie down, right? We all know that one, the most comforting psalm. But it was interesting to think about how the comfort that we have in that psalm was purchased by the blood, by the life of Jesus, as he prayed through Psalm 22 on the cross. There is no comfort of Psalm 23 without Jesus filling in and embodying Psalm 22. Do you remember that? So too in all of Scripture. There is no comfort here. We are deluding ourselves. There is no comfort in Psalm 16 unless the Lord Jesus Christ himself fills it and embodies it. But then in him, as we read in faith, as we read in Christ, is our comfort. That sounds a little thick and abstract perhaps, but it's important. We must read these things in Christ. And the big thing we have to read about in Christ is this one thing, the resurrection. We're here to talk about this morning, and I want to confess to you something. For years and years, I understood that the resurrection was important. Intellectually, the resurrection's important to the Christians. Even as a Christian, to be honest about it, it's like, this thing is sure important. You know, sometimes you can be excited about things and just be grateful to the Lord. I'm a real Christian, even though I don't understand it, right? Thank God we're not saved by our theology, or we might be in trouble. Because sometimes I'm not sure if the PCA has absolutely every detail right. You know, it's like, what if I didn't, you know, stop it. I will tell you the truth that for many years as a Christian, I simply knew that my Savior lived and I trusted in Him, but there was a whole lot of stuff I didn't quite understand, and still is. And for one, the significance of the resurrection, believe it or not. What is so important about Jesus being alive? Do you ever think that somewhere in your heart? What's so important about it? And, well, let's talk about it. I want to talk about the resurrection, two simple things. The first one is, you've heard this before perhaps, but it really needs to be pointed out. The resurrection is a historical fact. And if it's not, we're in trouble. But it is. Let's put 1 Corinthians 15 on the table. All right, what Paul has to say about this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? And by the way, we hear this all the time. It's not just in today's church, but in the church of the first century and every century since. There are those who call themselves Christians who say, I don't know about the resurrection. Let's just have Christianity without it. Christianity without a resurrection is not just a tragedy, because the crucifixion without the resurrection is tragic, but it's also pointless. As Paul goes on to say here, very boldly, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Wow. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Whew. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. That's a hard word. Futility, vanity, emptiness, pointless. Your faith is futile if He has not been raised. And you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In this life, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why? How pitiful it is to be a Christian in a context where there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, because death wins. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ, all shall be made alive. And I want to talk about this because, well, let me start with this. I have a picture here. I don't know if you can see that in the back, but I love Facebook. I've decided finally what Facebook exists for in God's great providence. Every once in a while, people post these things, and that's what it exists for. I can steal a picture every now and then. It's like, yeah, this is pretty good. I want you to think about this because it gets at something here. It's interesting how Christianity started. Notice this word public. After a public ministry, Christ was killed publicly. Christ rose from a public tomb publicly. Christ publicly showed Himself to the public. The public told everyone what they saw. This is very interesting. It's actually the most falsifiable religion in the history of the world, uniquely, because every other religion starts with either a private dream about God or a private angelic encounter about God or a private idea about God, and then that one person going and telling everyone what he saw. I want you to think about this for a second. What's often held up as the great weakness of Christianity is precisely its strength, is that it is a public witness. These things happened and they were publicly attested to. Publicly, Jesus came into the world. Publicly, His birth was acknowledged by shepherds. Publicly, He lived and taught. Publicly, He was executed as a criminal. Publicly, He rose from a tomb where it was known where He'd been buried. Publicly, He showed Himself, the resurrected Lord, and publicly, they went forth and told people what they saw. You know what the problem for the Christians is, though? One of them? It's the public that He showed Himself to. Did you ever wonder about that? It's like, well, why didn't He go to the right people? That's always almost implicitly what the problem is. It's like, well, why, if He's going to come into the world, why would He go to the shepherds and not to Herod? Well, think about it. Why indeed? Maybe something important here about the nature of the kingdom, something important about every image bearer, something that reverses, that somehow Herod and the great and the mighty of the world and the potentates not only have to acknowledge their sin to come into the kingdom of heaven, but have to listen to the witness of those they consider contemptibly beneath them. Jesus appeared to shepherds. Jesus appeared to fishermen. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, who had psychological disorders, and He healed her. And in fact, he came to her, who is the first one to whom he appears after the resurrection, to Mary. If you're trying to establish your case, that's a pretty bad one to do. People talk about how the Scripture is all changed around. Actually, the thing is about the Scripture, it's incredible. The more I read it, the more it's like you're undermining your case here. If you really wanted to convince people, I would have tried to go for the high and mighty. I certainly wouldn't start with the testimony of Mary Magdalene, not in that first century context. Why did he appear to Mary Magdalene? The best answer I can give you, brothers and sisters, is because he loved her. Because an act of compassion for his friend for whom he died. And if that's beautiful. He appeared publicly to hundreds of people. And if those people aren't the right sort of people, then it's our problem and not God's. Because I'm trying to tell you, that very fact is something we are called to think about. That to come into the kingdom, not only do we have to get down on our knees and repent of our sins, even the high and mighty of us, but we have to believe the testimony of those with whom maybe we wouldn't have want to associate. And there is power in that, because the kingdom of God is about the redemption of every human being. There is no human that is excluded from the grace of God. Praise God. I want you to think about the publicness of this. And we've heard this before, but I have to talk about it. The empty tomb. This is on record. I've always, you know, I was like everybody else. You hear this, well, it's an ancient account. They didn't know what they were talking about. It's, you know, well, maybe it's, I don't know. It's a lie. They made this stuff up. But the thing is, it's a historical account that's attested to by people. And what's really fascinating is when you see the records, when the other people are discussing it and they're trying to combat the idea, they're saying things like, well, the body was stolen, this kind of stuff. But you notice they're acknowledging the tomb was empty. There's not this voice coming out of the ancient world that's saying, well, you know, actually it wasn't empty. No, it's empty and it's a problem and we're trying to explain it. If you read the Talmud, it's explaining why the tomb was empty. Well, they stole the body. These kind of things. There was an empty tomb. But there was something much more. The appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to these witnesses afterwards. Think about that. Think about the change that this wrought in people. Think about the, I don't know, I'll tell you this. Sometimes I wonder for God's glory, if I wish you could see me before my faith. And then I realize, no. I'd rather you didn't. But it might be instructive. The Lord saved me. The Lord delivered me. I am a changed person. I may not be perfect. I know. I'm far from that. I'm pressing on. I'm rolling along and scraping my way to glory. But I am not the person I was. The Lord has lifted me up and changed me. And I can say that for each one of you. I have known many of you now for several years. And I see the work that the Lord is doing in our lives. And you see this in the apostles. There is something here. What does the world say about the witness of the... Oh, well, they changed it. You know, the original message of Jesus. You know, they come up with all these things. These smart scholars who know so much more than the people at the time. The kind of people who look down at the people who give us the witness. But the thing is, these witnesses, if you look at their lives, something happened here. Something extraordinary. Here is Peter, this guy who why would you add this, that he denied the Lord? This is not the kind of guy I want either. But you see the power of the Lord. Look at Peter and Paul and John. Look at their testimony. And you can ask yourself, there's three choices here. Either they're kind of lying, in which case it would be the most extraordinary conspiracy in the history of the world. Hey, let's get together and lie and say that Jesus rose again from the dead. Well, what are we going to get from this? Oh, we'll make millions. No, actually, you're not going to make any money from this. Well, we'll get some sort of thing. No, you're going to be beaten, scourged, and hung upside down from a tree. You think I'm going to die for that? The more sophisticated thing is, no, I'm not saying they're lying. It's just more that they're deceived. You know, those ancient people didn't think as clearly as we did. Although, I don't know. Have you read 1 Peter lately? That's some pretty clear thinking. And in fact, I still haven't gotten to the bottom of how clear and deep and profound. This is deep, ethical thinking that has changed the world. And when I look at the witness of the church across the last 2,000 years, somehow the best minds of every generation have been captured by the beauty of the gospel. This isn't some small thing. I guess what I want to share with you is this. When I look at the total evidence of the witness of the church, what begins to occur to me is, not only is the resurrection possible, but frankly, it's sort of impossible that it didn't happen. When you consider the total evidence, the reality of the church, the reality that the witness of the church has been going down through the generations, this great sweep of salvation that has swept us up and made us witnesses of it, and our own hearts testify to it. The fact that we are here this morning singing praise to the God of Israel is evidence of the power of the resurrection. This is real. The thing that most exciting to me, it's not just the fact stuff, okay, is the significance of the resurrection. Right? The second thing about the resurrection is that it's a historical fact of world-changing significance. How so? Do you ever think about, first of all, what's the difference between Jesus' resurrection and the raising of Lazarus? Right? Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. So I guess it's the same thing. Not so. Not to sound science fiction-y about it, but when you think about Lazarus, it was more in the form of a reanimation. You know, I say it sounds, it's a science fiction-y word, but really that's what it is. Lazarus had died and Jesus raised him up. The same Lazarus, but raised up from the dead. The little girl was raised up from the dead, but she lived her life by grace, this sign of God's compassion, the sign of God's love, the sign of God's power, but then she died. And Lazarus died. And all the people who are raised through the course of it, but not Jesus. And there's the difference, is that the resurrection of the Lord isn't just some sort of, oh, but now he's alive again, only to die later. Rather, the resurrection is something qualitatively different. The resurrection is to a life that does not end and didn't go away. But it's something even better. And this is the part that I hope I can get through this without falling to my knees. I'm serious. As you think about the resurrection, it is something far, far vaster, deeper, and more wonderful than we can even lay our minds around. It is something vaster than just the person of Christ himself, as we usually think about this. And the way I guess I want to begin about this is to go back to that verse. We just read this in 1 Corinthians 15. Hear this. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits, by the way. And think about this. We are connected to Christ, the first fruits, like a vine to the rest of the tree. Keep this in mind. We are connected to Christ, our head. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christ came to destroy death. Like we just sang in that song, death was defeated. Death is destroyed. And I wanted to, if that seems abstract, if it seems like, okay, Christ came to destroy death, some sort of abstraction, by the time you leave today, I want this to be clear because it impacts every area of our life right here, right now in Richboro today. Let's talk about Sheol, right? Remember in 16:10, the passage we just read, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. When that's the Hebrew word, you may be familiar, for the grave, for the pit, this idea of death. It's a place, when you read about Sheol, if you're familiar with reading through the Psalms, you get this picture of it as a gloomy place, a gloomy condition, this kind of persisting gloomy condition where no praise is heard. As we hear this, Isaiah 38, Sheol does not thank you. This is just one of many places which speak about this. Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. But from the pit there is no praise. This is a repeated refrain here. Right? And when we talk about Sheol, we're talking about Hades as well. And it's not just kind of like the grave. I don't want you to think that Sheol is simply like this abstract idea of, oh, well, you die, you go to the grave. It's something more. It's almost like the idea, if I can speak in this term, a realm. It's the realm of the dead, the estate of the dead, the realm of the dead, almost like a fortress, like a prison. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Do you remember in Genesis, Steve was talking about Genesis, right in the beginning of Genesis, how God created a series of domains. and then proceeded to fill them. Right in the beginning of Genesis, he creates light and dark on the first day. And then on the fourth day, fills it with stars, with sun, moon, and stars. On the second day, he creates sea and sky. And on the fifth day, correspondingly, he fills it with fish and birds. And then he creates the dry land, and he fills it with air. He fills each domain with the life forms appropriate to it. Kind of beautiful. I just want you to see here, in some sense, the death, this shale, this Hades, is a domain in the world that, wasn't supposed to be here. It is a domain, an unhappy domain. It is a place where God's purposes are sort of reversed. It's the void. It's the abyss. Do you remember the word in Hebrew, tohu? Tohu and bohu. Wild and waste. It is where God's order has broken down. It is not what He designed this world to be. And every philosophy of the world that comes along and says, well, you've got to make peace with your death. It's just part of life. You know, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says this is the enemy. It is the enemy of life. And Jesus came not only to deliver us from it, certainly not only to deliver Himself from it, but to destroy it and to utterly smash it. And this is where I almost can't believe it as you begin to lay hold of what this means. To destroy death is not just some symbolic thing, but is filled with power. When we speak about shale in the Bible, finally, I want to ratchet it up because it's scary. Anybody who says that, you know, the Bible is so sugar-coated, I don't think so. It's spoken of as something ravenous that swallows. It's almost monster-like. Shale and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man, right? It's this. We see this in Proverbs everywhere. Shale is greedy. It's hungry. Enough is never enough. Isaiah 5. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, and her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. And here is the destiny of the world outside of grace. Let's just say it. If we want to kid ourselves with all talks of secular, you know, we're going to do this and that. The end of the story, outside of God's purposes and grace, outside of God's purposes in Christ, it ends in death. Death wins. That's the story of the world and why the wise despair. Outside of grace. Because the point of the Bible here is something pretty hard, which is that death is a swallower. Death is active. It's an aggressive principle that pursues us. It's almost as if we're fugitives from justice, and it's the bounty hunter, and it's coming for every one of us. This is the world. Look with clear eyes. I feel painful just saying this to you. I get no pleasure in this, but it's reality. And yet, there is good news here. There's one more thing I got to say before this, though. Not only is it an aggressive principle, but one more thing. It's not just about the grave for us. It's not just kind of like, well, there's now, we're alive, and then there's the grave. I want you to realize this, is that when the Bible talks about shale, it's a principle that actually infuses our world right here, right now, today, in countless ways. This principle of shale, this veil, this shroud over the world, and the cycle of decay, in the decline of things, in the discouragement, in the despair, in the disease, in the way it all culminates in death. This shroud on the world, this heavy thing, is what Jesus came to lift from us. Right here, right now. God raised Him up. Do you remember we read this in Acts 2? Loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. Oh, that's awesome! Listen, do you remember how when He says to Peter, Peter's like, Lord, you know, I'm going to be with you all the way at the Last Supper. I mean, it's not funny, but in a way it is funny. It's redeemed on the other side of the resurrection. Here's Peter, you know, really meaning it at the time. I am not going to, I'll be with you all the way. It's like, Peter, you're going to deny me three times tonight. You don't know this, but the devil has asked to what? To sift you. That picture of the sifter. What's a sifter? It's this thing like a grate, and it gets the clumps. And that's what our sin is, the clumps. And the devil gets us by those clumps. And that's how he holds us. And there's this beautiful picture here about, but it was not possible for the devil to get Jesus. Why? There was no clumps. It's just like right through his hands. It's fantastic. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't just escape Sheol. Good heavens, there are other stories of that. Hercules went down to Hades and did this and some great adventure and then escapes. That's not the story of the Christian thing. Something far altogether much more glorious than that. And I better get to it. I keep saying that I'm so excited about it. But it's this. When we talk about the resurrection, we're talking about something that's not just Jesus' resurrection. And it's not like there's 70 billion separate resurrections. It's like, see what he did with Jesus? That's just the first of many. There will be many models of this same thing. It's like, no, I want you to think of it differently. The resurrection is one big thing. The resurrection. We are part of the resurrection. But I want you to see in the history of the church, something that you need eyes of faith to see what God is doing is so extraordinary, it almost blows my gasket. It does actually blow my gasket. It is a picture of God himself pulling us up as Christ has been lifted up from the grave and is now in glory. The first fruits of this, the new world has already begun in him and we are connected to him. And the history of the church is God lifting us up out of the mud and muck and mire and the pit, pulling us up out of the world and cleansing us and bathing us in light and bringing us up as the new Jerusalem in glory. That's the picture of the church. The resurrection of the new Jerusalem. We are in Christ. We are together with him. It's not just some thing on the side that I'm sure hoping he'll do that to me. It's like you are in Christ and he's lifting you up out of the world. And that's the new Jerusalem. And this morning when we sang that hymn together and we heard the choir, we see glimmers of it when we love one another, when we trust in the Lord. This is it. The kingdom of God is already at work in our midst. The new life is now. It's not some pie in the sky thing that I sure hope it happens. It is now. Jesus is alive, and your lives may be hid. That glory may be hid, but our lives are hid in him now. Oh, praise God. One last thing. I promise that I'll be off. Isaiah 25. Now, this is the best passage in Scripture. I've said this a ton of times, but I've decided after reading this week, I'm serious. This is it. This is it. I picture one. Picture our connection to Jesus as he lifts us up. This is the new one big resurrection of which we are a part. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to Christ, our head. This is the grace of God. All right. Point two, he's not just lifting us out of Hades and then letting it go. He's going to smash it. Smash and destroy it. By the way, anybody who says all these scholars, oh, they don't have any sense of the afterlife in the Old Testament. I keep reading these passages. I don't know what to make of them. I don't know. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will, on this mountain, the mountain of Zion, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. Woo! What a picture of heaven. That's not just kind of sitting around bored. Seems to me like that's fun. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Death, Sheol, the swallower, the enemy, the pursuer of our lives, that which infuses the world with darkness, everything that hinders light and life and love in this world, all that gets us, crushes us, grinds us down, Jesus came to smash and lift away from us. And this is our inheritance as the saints of God. Life, light and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the message of Easter. Amen. That's exciting. How good it is to be a Christian. Seriously. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of your grace. We thank you for the new life that we have in Jesus. We thank you for uniting us to him by faith in ways that we barely understand, Lord. We're like children, and yet you speak to us in a way that we can understand. You speak to us through stories and parables and witnesses, and yet one big thing is clear. You are faithful. You are faithful to your word and your promises, and we know that our Redeemer lives. So, Heavenly Father, anchor us in that hope together. Encourage us to be those who love one another. Let that be the mark of this church in our community. And let that be a witness to you. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of Easter, for the gift of the resurrection, for new life and new hope by the power of the Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.